We have a very short PowerPoint that says, waiting for our blessed hope. Hope is very, very important. What do you think about when you think about hope? In the New Testament, the understanding, particularly in the New Testament, I stress that, hope is something that is certain. Many times we have hope in things that we wish for. I hope I get this and I hope I get that, but what is our hope really based on? Well, you know, we find out that hope is something that is an assurance that believers in Christ have because our hope is based on the Lord Jesus Christ and certainly what he has given to us. We find words of hope throughout the scriptures. We do. We also find hope when we consider what we read in God's word about how those that are heroes of faith, because they live by hope, even Old Testament saints, dare I even say, you know, like had a faith where they were looking ahead to the blessed hope, the Redeemer in Christ. So we are going to consider some elements of hope. This past Monday night at an elders meeting, usually we try to meet mostly by Zoom so that we all can participate, we considered this passage of Scripture. It was actually Romans 1 through 10, but for a little while we discussed the thought of hope, what that's all about. The slide that's before you is from a portion of that reading, Romans 5:2-5. And it says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace and hope often go together. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You think about that. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. Sometimes that's hard for us to understand and even to stomach when we have all sorts of sufferings that we go through. And yet we find that we, as Paul wrote in this letter, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Some of us are very long-suffering, aren't we? And for a long time we've gone through an endurance race, which is a slow race, like a marathon. But knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character, look what it also produces. Character, godly character, produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because of this fact, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. All of us as believers in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, you have been sealed from the time that you trusted in him with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of promise. Gives everything that you need to help us if we are sensitive to allowing ourselves to submit to his leading, and we have a very blessed hope. The slide, I better turn it around because I can't read this far anymore. It's the verse from 2 Titus, is that right? 2 Titus 2, verse 13, where it reminds us that we do have a blessed hope. We are going to be looking at a passage from Titus in just a few moments. The blessed hope. How do you look for or watch for the coming of our blessed hope? Do we do that with great expectation? Sometimes we have heard, maybe even more so in recent months, It's been stressed about, you know, like, the Lord's got to be coming back. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are really not looking forward to things that sometimes we talk about that comes about in the last days. We're not looking for more tribulations. We're not looking for the man of sin. We're not looking for the fact that we know that in the last days people are going to be unthankful. Interesting that we're going to have a Thanksgiving this Wednesday. But what are we looking for? We are looking for our blessed hope. That's what we look for. We look. We watch. We are waiting for that blessed hope, which certainly is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our hope, all of our expectations for godliness and grace really is in Him. The slide before you, there is a man who is my father, William D. Longstreet, Jr. We have the same initials, but we had a different middle name, so I am not the third. Praise the Lord for that. You know, like when this would come to an end, but he was a junior. During World War II, he was in the Coast Guard. He saw active duty off the Florida Keys. In the corner of the slide, you see the Black Swan. And the Black Swan, if you excuse the expression, is not taking a dump. What he is doing is he is sending depth charges against German U-boats. The Black Swan sunk a number of German U-boats off the Florida Keys during World War II. And one night, my father's vessel was sunk, and he was in the water. I've heard 18 hours, I've heard as long as 20 hours, waiting to be rescued himself. Did my father have hope? Was he hopeful or was he hopeless? My father never talked a great deal about that particular night, but one night where I was sharing the gospel with my father, I asked him, "What did you do while you were waiting to be rescued?" And he said, "Well, son, I just prayed the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again." Now, my father grew up in a not what I would say is an evangelical church. I knew he had testaments. Just about all of our military people get testaments, particularly during times of combat. And I wouldn't say that my father really demonstrated that he had a living faith, a living hope in Christ Jesus. Couldn't say that for sure. But he was hopeful that somebody would rescue him out of the water. It's a long time. 18 hours. Maybe it was 16 hours. It was time in the water, wondering, what if they don't come? What if they don't come? What if I'm forgotten? What if a big shark comes along and decides to eat me for dinner? It's all over. So you have the picture of what I believe is the Black Swan, the painting that was on both sides of the bridge before that ship went down, and my father was rescued. Praise the Lord for that. Certainly, if my father was not rescued and if he perished, I would not be up here speaking to you. That's kind of obvious. Needed to have a father, and my dad was a very good man. But I just don't know. Did he have hope? Was he hopeful? Or was he hopeless? I'm 73 years old. My father passed away when he was 73. Kind of interesting. And I don't know with assurance whether or not he will be around the throne of grace someday. In the late 1300s, early 1400s, Dante Alighieri wrote a book This is still in the Middle Ages, called the Divine Comedy. The opening section pertained to the Inferno. And in this picture, you know, like, you see one face that is representing someone that has been cast into the fiery lake that was prepared for Satan and his angels and all those that do not have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's also a Middle Age picture or painting that's also on the slide, where Christians back in those days were certainly thinking an awful lot of eternity. Where are you going to go? And this is hell being opened, and you see souls being pulled into hell itself. And even as we have heard several times already today, there is quite a difference between future destinies of those who know the Lord and those who don't. It's interesting that over the gate to hell in Dante's book, there is the phrase, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." There is no second chance in hell. No second chance. And when our physical life is over, well, some people certainly know that to be absent from the body, our spirit is with the Lord. And for those that don't know the Lord, there's not a hopeful future at all for them. So we're going to consider some things about hell. I think that may be the last slide. I guess it is. Don't really want to keep that picture up there. But isn't it kind of gruesome? It is a gruesome picture. So we understand that the fountainhead or the hallmark for our hope is really in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We would see that if we went to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We're not going there right now. Take my word for it, but if you are keeping notes, jot that down. You would see what Peter has to say about hope. We also know that in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 27, Paul wrote this, that Christ is in you. He's talking to believers. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. We have hope because of Christ. Now I would invite you to please turn to Titus chapter 2. And while you're doing that, although our focus is going to be on verses 11 through 15, I would like to read verse 9 and 10 as you're getting there, and you would hear this. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So what we would find in this section of Titus is really how we ought to live in the family of God. And I'm starting with verse 9 and 10 because I would like to suggest that we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a master. That master is Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? That's who we follow. That's who we are, the ones that we are going to listen to, and we are going to do what our master asks us to do. Now, at the time that Paul wrote this letter, in verses 9 and 10, You know, he's writing to people that were enslaved. They were bond servants. Wasn't that master in this particular case was really a reference to the Lord Jesus? All I'm doing is trying to make an application for us today from the Word of God. How can we apply those two verses? A bondservant or a slave, someone who is enslaved to another, is not supposed to be argumentative. When we are told to do something, you do it. You don't go toe-to-toe with your master and argue your way out of it. Well, that was stupid. We shouldn't be doing it that way. Well, maybe you go in the back and you're going to get another whipping for doing something like that. We also see in these verses 9 and 10 that we are not supposed to be pilfering. Many slaves back in those days would try to put things under their coat jacket. Maybe that's why I'm keeping my jacket on today. This looks pretty cool. I'll take that home and maybe I can sell it to somebody. Well, slaves were known to pilfer things from their master's household. Well, we're not supposed to do that. Pilfering, another idea of stealing. We don't steal. We're supposed to live godly. Why? Making the application today? Because we have a master, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Back at the time that this was written, those bondservants or slaves, they were supposed to be very godly-like to their masters because they do have a higher master than their earthly master. They also are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though their earthly master could beat them or whatever for being misbehaving, we have a different master. Certainly, there are times where we might be chastened or chastised for not really following our godly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a message for another time. We are going to now be focused on how are we really supposed to live. The end of these verses in chapter 2 that we're looking at, which will end at verse 15, it ends the chapter. We start off and we will realize that because of God's grace, we have a certain purpose for how we are to conduct our life, how we are supposed to live. Did you ever think about that? That it's because of the grace of God that we need to conduct ourselves and carry ourselves in a certain way. God's grace and our salvation is to produce life, or lives, I should say, of holiness. And sometimes I would say we don't really understand that. We may not apply it. So verse 11 tells us clearly, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Well, certainly the grace of God has appeared would be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that you could apply as speaking of the incarnation. Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He was the perfect God-man. There was a time in history when he appeared. And we know that. We carry our Bibles. We read about the incarnation. It says, bringing salvation for all people. How do you understand all people? Does that mean that everybody is going to be saved? Doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that. There are choices that need to be made. People need to come to accept the free gift of salvation. That's some responsibility there. It could also mean, when you take a look, bringing salvation for all people, maybe that could be understood as all types of people. There are the Jews, there are the Gentiles. You know, doesn't everybody fit into one of those camps? Either a Jew or you're a Gentile. Grace of God has appeared, brings salvation for all people. Just about everyone here in this room, well, we are Gentiles, saved by God's grace. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us hope, eternal hope, a glorious hope because of what he has done. And we know that everyone in the world is not going to be saved. The possibility exists from the time of Christ because Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to cover the sins of the entire world. But people need to make that choice. You saw that picture again of many, many, many people that are going to be sucked into the jaw of hell itself. Abandon all hope, ye who enter there. And there is a coming day where people are going to be in eternal separation from God, eternal torments, the fiery lake prepared for Satan and his angels. When fully understood, it is the gospel of the grace of God which teaches Christians how we ought to live. I don't know if we really get that, but in verse 12, it says that the grace of God, not only has it appeared, but it teaches us or trains us or it disciplines us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So you think about that for a moment. The present age, well, when Paul wrote that, almost 2,000 years ago, wrote that letter to Titus, instructing Titus what to teach and how to shepherd that flock of believers on the island of Crete. And yet, for us, we're reading these words today, and we can make application for ourselves. We're living in this present age. And what does the grace of God teach us? Is it something that we just say, well, I know the acronym says, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. So we have all sorts of riches, and we have many, many blessings, 10,000 beside. But what we really are to unpack in these verses right here is an exhortation as to how we are supposed to live our life now when we understand God's grace in our life. He says that we are to be disciplined. We are to be trained. We are to renounce or we are to deny ungodliness and worldly passions in our life. We are to live, here's the positive side of this verse, we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's why the bondservants weren't supposed to pilfer from their master. They weren't supposed to do other things because their earthly master is an earthly master, but they have a higher heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so do we. We have a master that we belong to who has lavished upon us not only blessings, innumerable blessings, but his grace. He gives us his grace so abundantly. And we are supposed to, well, let me ask this, not what we are supposed to. How does it work for you? Do you think of God's grace? And does that keep you from wanting to go into sin? Is it the grace of God that has instructed you and disciplined you how to walk away from evil, how to avoid temptations? James says, when lust has conceived in our hearts, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. I think that we all know that we are all sinners saved by grace, every last one of us. That's how we are. But what keeps us trying to obey the Lord by being an example? 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 comes right after the fact that, we don't know what we are to be, but we know that when he appears, we are going to be like him because we will see him as he is. And then it says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope purifies themselves even as he is pure. It's God's grace gives us hope. And that hope in what we are looking forward to in the future, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, it teaches us to become more holy. Why do I say more holy? Because we know that someday we are not going to wrestle with sin anymore in our lives. We will have glorified bodies. We are going to really be with the Lord. But now we need to be convicted of the lives that we are living, and we need to be focused on the Lord's return. What are we going to be doing when the Lord returns, when we have been looking for him to come? In 1 John chapter 2, there are verses that also, we don't want to be ashamed at his coming. In one of the Gospels, the Lord also talks about that. The servants are supposed to be watchful. And because you are watchful, you are also careful. Careful how you are living your life. Training to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I have to admit, sometimes I struggle. Okay, Marge will tell you, I struggle a lot with self-control. Okay. Too much ice cream, too much of this, whatever. Don't take good care of myself. But self-control, it's one of the fruit of the spirits, isn't it? We need to take a look at things that really please the Lord. Understand his grace. When we understand his grace and how it is evident in our life, I'll tell you, it will cause us to desire to be more godly than we are. And it will cause us to turn away from sin. It'll help control the words that we speak, the thoughts that we think, the actions that we perform. So it's the same grace that saves us. It also trains us into holiness. And verse 13 tells us that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fact that we're waiting for a blessed hope certainly reminds us that that is something that is yet future. It's future, but it's imminent. It could happen really at any moment. Too often, and I started to make mention of this, and I'm just going to make mention of it. We may be looking for the wrong thing. We're trying to figure out, is the man of sin, is he here on planet Earth today? Who is he? Who could he be? Is it Putnam or Rumpelstiltskin, or who is this guy? that is going to come. We have to figure that one out. Is it Hamas or what? No, we're supposed to be looking. We're supposed to be looking for the Lord. Waiting for our blessed hope. He's coming back. And when he comes back, we're also going to see the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have never underlined this particular verse in your Bible, I would suggest that you underline it or circle number 13 so you can easily find this again. This is one of the classic places in your scripture where you see without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. You have him referred to as our great God and our Savior, who is Jesus Christ. People say that we have three gods. No, we have one God. We have one great God, greater than anybody else who has a God. Our God is great, and he has tremendous glory. Oh, you should know that where this verse is. I would even recommend that you memorize verses 11 through 15. Or if you can't handle that many verses, 11 through 14. Just because it's such an important passage in Scripture. The Lord is coming back. And I think that Paul also was referring to another place in Scripture where also he is making the association of Jesus Christ to the only wise God. You would find that in the book of Romans, Romans 9, verse 5. I'll read that to you. It says, to them belong the patriarchs. Of course, Paul is coming in the middle of an argument or an expose on something. And he says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, get that, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. How much clearer can that be? The Christ is God over all. It's two places right there. No extra charge, that Romans verse. You know, it's there. But that is also something that you should be able to easily find. That verse is saying Jesus Christ is fully God. God in the flesh. So, to wrap this up, the gospel of grace does affect one's present behavior. It focuses on God's unmerited favor in the past, and it also tells you how or promotes godly living. And so we are taking a look at verses 14 and 15 right now in the last couple of moments that we have. Verse 14 says, again, something that's very special about the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us. He paid the price. He bought us back from that slave market to redeem us from all lawlessness. And he did that for a reason. It wasn't just so that all of our sins were to be forgiven. If he did that, you know, he could have brought us home as soon as we trusted the Lord. You know, like pulled it on up. Boom, we're up there. We're out of this world. People say, you know, where did Doug go? He trusted the Lord. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. But he's gone. Well, we have been left here so that we can demonstrate that we have been redeemed from lawlessness and that we can be purified as a people for his own special possession. And we are now zealous for good works. Good works. We get involved in the life of others. We set examples of what a new life in Christ is all about. We live a life of hope because we have that hope. He didn't save us, not only to save us from the guilt and the penalty of sin, but he saved us to redeem us, it says, from every lawless deed. And I'm a very stubborn individual. I'll tell that to you, and most of you know that already. I'm very, very stubborn, and I'm very, very rebellious. And sometimes I'm a slow learner. But all those lawless deeds from my past, and maybe even for the future, I really need to be focused on God's grace and rely on Him, my living hope, that I can serve Him in a way that gives Him glory and honor. We don't do it for ourselves. We don't do it on our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit in order to live a life that will be pleasing to Him. And then Paul writes to Titus that he is supposed to declare these things. That's what I think we're doing this morning. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're looking at how we're supposed to declare the things that we have just looked at this morning. We declare these things, we exhort, we rebuke with all authority. It's not any authority that we have. It's godly authority because it's in the Word of God. It's His Word. And then we don't have to worry about how other people are going to regard anything that we tell them. It's in the Word of God. We are led by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us and poured out so lavishly. In closing, I would like to read something that in my study I found from a man named Tom Constable. I don't know what caused me to go down there, but I understand he used to have a lot to do at Dallas Theological Seminary, Tom Constable. And I came across this, and I thought this would be so fitting. In light of the concept of the imminent coming of Christ and the fact that the New Testament does teach His imminent coming. You heard us say that today, didn't you? Yeah. Just give me one more minute. We conclude that the pre-tribulation rapture view is the only view of the rapture of the church that comfortably fits the New Testament teaching of the imminent coming of Christ. It is the only view that can honestly say that Christ could return at any moment, because it alone teaches that Christ will come to rapture the church before the 70th week of Daniel 9 or the tribulation period begins, and that nothing else must happen before His return. Tom Constable. That was something that I read there. So, as we close, this is what we find by the training of grace in verses 11 through 15. In verse 11, Paul proclaims a salvation is available to all humanity that comes from God's grace. In verse 12, the grace of God has a working power in our lives, the lives of believers. And it serves as a teacher that trains and corrects us in the way we ought and not to live our lives. It helps us. Verse 13. Paul reminds Titus that believers are focused on more than this life. There is a hope that the Christian must maintain here on earth until the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In verse 14, Paul explains his theology of salvation regarding Jesus Christ. The work of Christ has a twofold result. It is both redemptive and it changes the believer into one who will be very zealous to do good work. And verse 15, Paul concludes this letter by restating his thesis. Teach what I have told you. May you be successful as not only you live what you teach, but that you teach others the great things of God. Help us all, we ask, Heavenly Father, to take to heart what we see in your word, to understand more completely the responsibility that comes with the grace of God. And let us always look forward to the hope that has been poured out to us, the hope of salvation, the blessed hope, and the fact that we have that glorious hope even within us, and we look for the return of the Lord Jesus soon, maybe today. Amen.